All right. Praise the Lord. Boy, that was good, fellas. That was a lesson. Sure was. I think about being a saved man in the Bible Belt in America and how spoiled we are. Amen. God's been so good to us. We are to the 15th book of the Bible, the book of Ezra. So if you'll turn there with me. Get Ezra chapter 1. And I had the same response and reaction that those young men were talking about when I went to China. I remember almost like the facade, everything just gets knocked off when you go to see a third world country like that. See, Guangzhou was like that down above Hong Kong. And then, of course, there were places in the Philippines were certainly like that, just like he described, even preaching in the dumps and everything. And I remember coming back and just thinking, you know, that with the lights and the people and the music and the loudness and the laughter and all this, we don't realize, you know, all this is just, you know, it's not the picture of the real world. Fellow was laughing while I was there in China, and he was there, had a little dirty ball that strings were coming off of it, and they were kicking it around, and someone picked it up and threw it up. I don't even know what kind of ball they were playing, but they said, preacher, look there, said that's their Super Bowl. And it was just a handful of parents cheering their kids on in this dirty, muddy field with these dirty kids kicking around this rotten ball. And they were cheering, and I remember the thought, that's our Super Bowl too. It just looks different here. It's just a lot more people and a lot bigger lights and a lot more sound, and that's the way it is. You go to Walmart, you feel like you're entering an environment. There they had a little building with no plate glass window, and they're handing stuff in, and they're handing stuff back out. And someone laughed and said, that's their Walmart. And I said, that's our Walmart too. It's just dressed up better in America. But life's very simple when you think about it. And it took a while, you know, but I wish I still had that impression upon me. I need to go back to one of these countries and have that put upon me again. But sure appreciate being reminded about it from Luke and Stephen this evening. All right, so again, we're in Ezra chapter 1 tonight. And the book of Ezra, it is a standalone book, really an important book about Jewish history and about the remnant of the Jews who returned to Jerusalem for the construction of the temple under Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is in the line of Christ. He's a Tirshatha. He's given that title by Cyrus. He's a governor. He's not a king. And after that, after they're there and they're working, there's about 60 years break, about 60 to 70 years. Things die down, and then there's another second return of an even smaller group that goes to Jerusalem. And that's Ezra and his group that come in. And Ezra is called the ready scribe. And the first return involved the rebuilding of the temple. And the second return involves the reformation of the people, where the people have to get right. So again, it's a standalone book, an important document for world history and for Jewish history. But what we've been seeing here on Sunday night is that it is not designed by God to be a standalone book, that really it's only a part of a collection of books that is revealing a relevant history of not just world empires of Persia following Babylon, and not just the Jewish people and the happenings of Jerusalem, but specifically all the books, as all the books of the Bible do. It's laying out a red carpet for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the proclamation of Cyrus, it's foreshadowing the restoration of the people of Israel to their own land. And so, amen, newsflash, the land is Israel's land. That's why it's called Israel. And it's not Israel's land by Cyrus's proclamation. It's not Israel's land by the Balfour Declaration of 1917. It's not Israel's land by the joint agreement of Britain and America in the Paris peace treaties at the end of World War II. It's not even Israel's land by the conquest way back under the leadership of Joshua. It is Israel's land by the covenant that God gave to Abraham. And that is an unconditional covenant. It's their land. And so the whole idea that it needs to be divided up, there needs to be a two-state solution, that's not a solution. That is a political mess, and people, today trying to take sides with Gaza to show, their righteous anger and all that stuff, only shows to me the miserable foundation that they draw their morals from. I mean, they were given all this money and all this help, and they elected this government of terrorism and these intricate tunnels built and all this weaponry bought just for the purpose of terrorism rather than helping their own people. And they set it up and they attacked Israel, amen. And so everybody crying genocide. Been doing that for the last 15 years. Meanwhile, the population in Gaza grew 1.5 times. So I don't even think they know what genocide is supposed to mean. Bottom line, if you do not side with God, you're wrong. And it doesn't matter how right the liberal professors and the Marxist politicians think you are. It is the land of Israel. And it belongs to the nation, the people of Israel. Now, beginning here in Ezra chapter 1, the Bible says, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I ask your blessing upon the message now. And Lord, give guidance here and unite our hearts and minds, Lord, and realize how this, what this is saying to us, how this speaks to us, and what we're to do about it. Lord God, help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The history coming into this event here in Ezra chapter 1, as we've been looking at, it is the captivity that began in three stages. That's in the end of 2 Chronicles. And so that first stage is when the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, invades the land of Judah, and he takes away the king, Jehoiakim, and the leading nobles of that time. And one of the people that was taken away early in that first stage was Daniel, who becomes the prophet Daniel. A few years later, Babylon returns and takes away the smiths and the craftsmen and the merchants. And among those that were taken at that time is Ezekiel. A few years more, they come back and they just destroy the temple of Solomon and they carry off everyone else and they cause the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem to be desolate. And it's at that time that the land, according to Jeremiah, it begins to be restored because of all those land Sabbaths that Israel had ignored. And so they had brought this on themselves. They had brought the judgment of God on themselves, and God was restoring the land. And that began the period of captivity. Again, it happened in three stages. Interesting enough, the return to Jerusalem also happens in three stages. Around 538 B.C., Cyrus, the king of Persia, makes this decree that the Jews that were in Persia should return to the land of Judah. They should return to their capital city of Jerusalem, and they should rebuild the house. They should build God a house. He basically says because he's God. That's a Gentile king proclaiming that the God of Israel is the true and living God. And so that first group that goes in, they go in under Zerubbabel, a governor again called Tirshatha, and he's assisted by Joshua, the high priest. And there's around 50,000 that are going to go in with him and respond to that invitation to return to Jerusalem. Several years later, Ezra has to come. And then even some years after that, Nehemiah, the king of Persia's cupbearer, who also by that time, he's called the Tirshatha, and he's going to lead a group towards the rebuilding of the walls and the rebuilding of the gates of the city of Jerusalem. So these three stages of return are marked with first, the first six chapters of Ezra, and then chapter 7 through chapter 10, that's the second stage. And then the third stage is the book of Nehemiah. All 13 chapters is that third stage. So Ezra continues the Old Testament narrative from the book of 2 Chronicles, showing that God fulfills his promise of the people of God, their return back to the land of promise after 70 years of captivity. And so the layout of the book of Ezra is of the restoration of the temple for 7 chapters, and then the last part of the book is going to deal with the reformation of the people. That's when Ezra and others show up at that time to get the people charged up about what God had told them to do, because the work took a break for about 60 to 70 years. Now, personally, as I apply this, when I'm reading through here in connection with the book of Nehemiah, because they do go together, these men are contemporaries of each other, I see, first of all, the importance of God receiving his honor. That's first things first, amen? The Lord should be preeminent. And that is a point that is made with that first group that went in under Zerubbabel. The house of God must be built. It is, as Cyrus put it, he is God, and he must have preeminence in our lives. Then with Ezra's group, you see the importance of us then taking our place before the Lord. Amen. It's not enough to just call him the Lord. Amen. You got to do what he says. And amen. Listen, there's first the construction of the temple. There's the reformation of the people. And so us acknowledging him as the Lord involves us subjecting ourselves to his will. The Lord getting preeminence involves us being in subjection to him as Lord. So then with Nehemiah and his men, the walls going up, the gates being repaired, it preaches to us of securing that situation, of constantly maintaining that position in life, where the Lord is, he's first in our life, and then us ourselves, we're subject to him. We've presented ourselves as living sacrifices before the Lord, and we're growing and increasing in the faith. So Cyrus, as we just read here in the record of chapter 1, this is a history record. Amen. This is the man that gave this order about this happening. And more than likely, it's written by Ezra. It's called the Book of Ezra, and it's probably written by Ezra. It's probably as the Chronicles were, and he's retelling what happened as he's guided by the Spirit of God. But hold your place here in Ezra and go to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. As same man, Cyrus, who he's making reference to in the historical record, has already been mentioned in writing, as far as the chronological writing, by the date, and it's a recorded prophecy, and it's by the prophet Isaiah, and it's made 170 years before all this. Before Ezra gets to write about it as history, what happens is Isaiah writes about it as prophecy. And he does it 170 years before it happens. And here in verse 24 of Isaiah 44, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof." Now I want you to note this right here, off the side. This is a prophecy about Jerusalem going to be rebuilt before it's been destroyed. And this is about them being inhabited before the period of captivity even begins. And he says in verse 27, "That saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up the rivers." And watch this, verse 28. "That saith of Cyrus." Cyrus. There he is. This is prophecy before Babylon comes in on Judah and lays it to waste. Amen. So it just skips over Nebuchadnezzar and names the next king of the next kingdom after Babylon. Names Cyrus by name. "That saith of Cyrus," notice this, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." And your note right there, as we've been talking about for several weeks now, principles involving the Davidic covenant are there. I mean, rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. And then he calls Cyrus his shepherd. That's Cyrus. That's a king that overcomes Babylon. And he refers to him as his shepherd. So this is a remarkable place in your Bible right here. Ezra is going to join in later in the fulfillment of it all. He's recording it in history. And the Lord here is using his prophet Isaiah to skip right over Babylon and her king and name the king of Persia. And it's a Gentile king who actually is an unusual type of the Lord Jesus Christ as far as he appears in the written prophecy. For he's not only a king, he overcome Babylon. He's called the Lord's Shepherd. Keep on reading. Go one chapter more. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. See what I mean? That's the title Christ. That's what it means. It means he's the Lord's anointed. Cyrus is an unusual type of Christ. And he's named as Jesus was before he's born. He's mentioned as king before his kingdom is even a blip on anyone's radar. And he says, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, watch this, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So again, going back to the book of Ezra now, going back to Ezra, considering briefly the book of Ezra, but overall respecting its place within the Bible as a whole, that this one book is one book in our inspired library that God has given to us. And it would be easy to explain all this if we could just figure out a way where Isaiah and Ezra could have sat down together and worked on what they were writing together and colluded with one another. But seeing how these two men are writing in different places for different purposes, and they're 170 years apart, that'd be impossible. And that ultimately is what our point is, folks. That's the record of Scripture. It's an impossible record. It is a miraculous writing, a collection of books God has put together in which all of them together tell us the truth, the infallible truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Each book stands alone, and yet it's impossible to explain all these books managed to come together. And the book of Ezra, as we open it, doesn't mention Isaiah's prophecy, mentions another prophecy. In talking about the man Cyrus, you would think he would mention Isaiah, but he doesn't. He mentions instead the fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah. Look again, verse 1. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So he makes reference to another prophecy. All right, now I won't have you turn to Jeremiah, but I will have you turn to Daniel. Go to Daniel, Daniel chapter 9 real quick. And the book of Jeremiah prophesies of Israel's captivity and says it's going to be 70 years long. Just comes right out and says it. And he makes reference to it three times in chapter 25 and then again in chapter 29. I haven't had you turn there, but let me read to you. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10 says, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I'll visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And so look here, several years after Jeremiah's written prophecy, at least 100, here's Daniel. Here's Daniel, and just like Jeremiah had said, Babylon has come along and has taken away the people and carried them into captivity, and Daniel himself gets caught up in all that. But by this time, Daniel has lived long enough to see Babylon come and go. And so here in chapter 9, verse 1, notice what he says. He says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek my prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So I want you to see here, this is the first year of Darius of the Medes, which is also then the first year of Cyrus of Persia, because they're co-regent. And we can't take the time. I won't have you turn to chapter 6 of Daniel. But you realize there that in Daniel chapter 6, they're setting up the government. It's being established. So it's in the first year. And so what you realize there is they're looking for leadership in their region. And that's why those presidents were chosen, of which Daniel was the first, which erected all that envy against him because he gets promoted. And they use his prayer life to frame him, right? All right, so go ahead, go back to Ezra then, Ezra chapter 1. And putting all this together, you realize that in that first year of Persia, following their defeat of Babylon, Daniel figures out, just by reading the book of Jeremiah, that 70 years of captivity is over, and it's time to go home. And just like he was told to do in different passages in Jeremiah, and just like he was told to do clear back in 1 Kings 8, when the temple was dedicated, what does Daniel do? He takes off praying. That's what he does. And what does his prayer life lead to? It leads to the den of lions. He ends up in the den of lions, and what did that lead to? Well, that led to the man, Darius, who was impressed with Daniel as a man at first. That's why he picked him to rule. By the time he gets through the other side of the lion's den, he's not just impressed with Daniel anymore. Go back and read Daniel chapter 6 on your own time, and you'll realize he was impressed with the God of Daniel. As a matter of fact, he even uses the same language that Cyrus is using in Ezra chapter 1, talking about how he's the God that in every dominion of the kingdom men were to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, saying, for he is the God. That's what he says. And so God here, what we're seeing is he's stirring up the spirit of both the kings of Media Persia in Darius and Cyrus. One, because Cyrus's name is in the book of Isaiah 170 years, amen, before he showed up. And the other, because Daniel has survived the lion's den by the hand of God. He recognizes it. And the reason he was even in the lion's den is because Daniel was stirred up in prayer. And that the reason he was stirred up in prayer, because he'd been reading the book of Jeremiah. You understand? Here's one record. One inspired library. And you got what Isaiah wrote, what Jeremiah wrote, what Daniel wrote, all coming together so that Ezra could just sit down and write it all being fulfilled. Just like these men are sitting down together. And they're not sitting down together. You understand? That's your book right there. The whole thing, Genesis to Revelation. It's 66 books, different men, but God's put it all together. Amen. Now, I guess to me, personally, just as amazing as the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah, as they were, and as amazing as the proclamation of Cyrus the king was, is the participants of those who get to go back and those who do go back. Because the Bible shows us it's just a remnant. That amazes me. Here's a people that have been carried away from their home. Their home's been destroyed. Everything about their life is gone. So all that land is there for the taking, and the king is sitting on the throne in Persia saying, go back. Your God's the real God. Build him a house. And not everybody gets up and leaves. Do you not find that strange? You think everybody say, let's go. But it was just a remnant. Just a remnant. And it talks about how Cyrus himself gets involved. He goes back in there and he sees the vessels of the house of God that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar had taken and placed them in the house of his gods. And Cyrus gets those back out and gives them back. And it says of the people there, they brought their silver, their gold, and all their goods and beasts and precious things. And the Bible says it was willingly offered. So their offering reflected the fact they realized that that house is going to represent their devotion to God. And he is, as Cyrus said, he's the God. He's the Lord. He's the real one. So they've laid aside and made provision, but it's only a remnant that returns, showing that dedication, showing that determination. It's what Ezra's about. It's really about another exodus. The first exodus is out of Egyptian bondage. The second exodus is out of Babylonian captivity. In the first exodus, just counting the men, 20 years and older, you got 600,000 men coming out of Egypt. Not counting their wives and children, everybody under 20 years old. And they're going in towards the promised land. the hope. And now around, you know, 1,000 years later, a much smaller group of Jews in three waves covering 100 years, are leaving captivity in Babylon, which had been conquered by the Persian Empire. And those that are returning there, they've heard stories about the land, about what they had before, about the temple of Solomon on Mount Zion, shining in the morning. They've heard these stories, and those that remnant that returns, they're going to be shocked when they go and see it all, because it's a war zone. Everything's gone. Everything's destroyed. And so the question is going to be, in going back to rebuild, which they've just been allowed to do by the king of Persia, are they going to be able to stick it out and rebuild and put the time into just getting back what they had before? That's going to be the issue. Will they have that in them, the energy and the effort to just get back what once was? And Zerubbabel is going to lead the way initially, along with Joshua, the high priest, beside him. And later on, of course, many years later, Ezra, the high priest, a man of the word, not a high priest, he's a scribe, he's going to show up, and his mission is going to be to answer yes to that question. Are they going to have what it takes? A lot of them didn't. A lot of them are fired up at the first, and they lose their fire. And the work comes to a halt, and everything stops. And so Ezra comes back with another group, and they come back, and he's got prophets with him, like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. These men come back, and his mission is to say, yes, we got what it takes. We're going to stick this out, and we're going to see it to the end. We're going to finish what we started. Ezra is the first of the post-captivity books of the Bible. Those books are Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. In fact, during that break that takes place in between the first group and the second group that shows up at the last of the book of Esther, in that break of years, that's where the events of the book of Esther take place. Right during that time right there, the queen of Esther, she is reigning during that time. So it's a huge point in the history of the Jewish people. God had promised captivity to the sinning nation, and they just kept right on sinning. And God's word came to pass. And then God promised how long the captivity would last. And upon seeing that, he had promised that they would return. And Daniel, of course, sees where God promised how long it would last, and it stirs him up to prayer. And it causes him to get stirred up about the work of God, and amen, contributes in his actions towards the fulfillment of the exact promise. So God has specified the name of the Gentile king who is instrumental towards another promise being fulfilled, that the remnant would return. So again, I just say that if Jeremiah and Isaiah and those two can get together with Ezra, and somehow or another they can work it out with Darius and Cyrus to pull all this off. You know, you don't have to believe the Bible. If you can figure out a way that happened, but I think it'd be easier for you just to realize that the Word of God is true. And the same Spirit that moved Isaiah, moved Jeremiah, moved Daniel, and moved Ezra, amen, and then stirred up the spirit of Darius and Cyrus so that the work of God would get done. Now, the first two chapters is about returning to the land. The land of Israel is obviously a special place. It's a blessing to them. It's a testimony. That's the connection they have with God. It's a marker that proclaimed they're the people of God. And you know, with that being said, one of the first things a Christian loses whenever they forget the Lord is they lose their testimony. Backsliding starts in the heart, and it happens to people long before they ever get out of church. Amen. You have bitter people. You have people who start to develop a grudge, and they become bitter about somebody, and they allow that thing to affect them until they lose the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord and the peace of God, folks, comes from God. And so when that's not there, there's something wrong. And there's some people that'll just allow that thing to fester. And I mean, there's Christians, they've lost their shout, their charity, amen. They forgot what it means to walk in love. Whole lot of grumpy, miserable, discontent people who are saved sitting in churches. But if you ask the people who know them, who are the closest to them, what kind of testimony they have, I believe you know what the answer would be. The backsliding heart shall be filled with his own ways. And that backsliding condition starts in the heart. It doesn't happen because just somebody's busy and somebody's distracted. that's the results of backsliding. The reason why somebody gets distracted is because their heart has forsaken the Lord. And they, like I said, they may still be in church. They've lost that testimony. They're not in the place of blessing. They've gotten away from the Lord there. And so there's a disinterest they're in captivity to of the things of God. Amen. They've got a Bible. They just never read it. They don't have any desire for it. They go to church. They just don't listen. They don't take it to heart. Anything that the Word of God says going in their way. They're captive to a backslidden heart. Out of the land, out of place where God intended for them to be. And in the first two chapters, you've got a remnant. You got a picture of someone returning to that place of blessing. And I mean, they're going to have to work and stick with it just to get back what they lost. You understand how that works? Amen. I mean, there's folks that they've started out, you know, and they've been carried off in the land of captivity. And those Jews, now, when they get there, they can make a living. Amen. And they did. And so when the king says, you can go back, they've got houses and they've got vineyards. And it's just hard for them to walk away from all that. Never mind the fact they lost all that they had when they had to leave the land. Now they've worked their way back up to it, and they've got to walk away from it. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to make the captivity pay out for them. That's what happens to a lot of Christians. They get out in the world, and sin, Buster, costs you. It never pays. And there's a lot of people who won't come back to the Lord because they're waiting for their sin to pay off. And sin doesn't pay off, amen. You got to cut your losses. And you got to work and stick it out to get back what you once had if you're going to grow further than you ever have. And over in chapter 3, you got the rebuilding of the temple. And I'll hurry real quick. And I'll bring to a close pretty quick right here. The temple's not there. And they get there, and there's the place where the temple was. And the first thing they got to do is they got to establish the altar. And that's what they do. They don't get started building the temple. So if we just had a temple, we could have the altar. Well, I said, no, we need to have an altar. We don't have a temple yet, but we better get an altar. And so they established that altar for worship. That's first things first. In the return of the land, they're responding to God's proclamation. They can go back to the land. The altar had to be set up. Christian, that's the same for us. The Lord says to us, the body, it has to be presented unto the Lord as a living sacrifice. And every morning and every evening, that burnt offering was to be going up off that altar. Amen. A picture of the worship and submission to God. And that old temple may be gone. It may be gone. The foundation's still there. The temple's gone. But the altar had to be repaired. And there had to be sacrifice put on that altar. And for you as a child of God, that represents you presenting your body a living sacrifice unto the Lord. That's step number one. Here I am, Lord. I'm not where I used to be. I'm not far as I once was. But by your grace, I want to get back. And I want to continue to grow. And here am I, Lord. And present yourself on that altar. And let the Lord help you. Amen. Chapter 4, they're resisting the enemy. Because as soon as they get started building, here they come. And it's Samaritans there that have joined up with those of Assyria. And they've got families and they're intermarried. And so the group that got carried away by Assyria already had problems with idolatry. And now they've got children. And they're all kind of watered down too. And they're just excited, they seem, about what's going on. And they want to help. They want to help. And they say no. They already had a problem. To let that mixed multitude get in there and start telling them how to do things was just going to lead to disaster. And that's that world. They want to help you, amen. They want to show you the way a Christian ought to act, the way a Christian ought to live. And they're not even Christian, but they want to tell you how a Christian ought to live, amen. And there's a lot of Christians listen to that and compromise with the world and stay in captivity. And the altar doesn't get built, and the foundation and the house of God doesn't get established. The enemy will try to stop you. If he can't stop you, he wants to slow you down. He wants to hinder you, amen? So you got to resist him. You got to go against him. And then in chapter 5, they're resuming the work. Things had stopped, amen, and they had stopped, and it had held off. And Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo shows up, and they get things going back again. And amen, the Lord blesses, and that's what the book of Haggai is about. Remember what happens there is that the people are saying it's just not a time. It's just not the time for the house of the Lord to be built. And the Lord speaks to Haggai to go to preach to them and say, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses while my house lieth waste? And he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And the Lord begins to remind them how they're, you know, people say, well, how's that working out for you? Sarcastically. That's what the Lord's doing in Haggai chapter 1. You got everything. Your backsliding heart is filled with his own ways. And everything's about you and what you want, and you're trying to make it work. And the Lord just basically saying, how's that working out for you? Every time you build something, he said, don't I just come along and just knock it down? Don't I just breathe on it? Doesn't it just come to nothing? Aren't you just putting it in a bag of holes? That's what he's saying, amen. And so, getting back to the end here, I'll stop right here. But the point of the book is basically stated where Cyrus, of all people, king of Persia, Gentile king, says, hey, you people, have you got God with you? If you got God with you, build this house. For us, it's not this structure. Amen. But the worship has to be there. Christ must have preeminence in our lives. He says, you got God with you? Build his house. Why? He said, because he's the God. Folks, you've got the real thing. We don't claim to be special, but you're right about that Bible. You're right about salvation by grace. You have the Holy Spirit if you're saved. Amen. You are going to heaven one day. Jesus is coming to take every one of us back with him one day. There's some things we're right about. Amen. You got the right God. Keep him first. And take your place under him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord God, for this evening that we've had to come together. And Lord God, just enjoy fellowship around your word. And I thank you, Lord God, for these young men that have given this report about this mission field. And I pray, Lord God, that people will begin to realize how important it is that we leave our comfort zone and carry the gospel and go to the uttermost part of the earth and tell people about Jesus Christ and get where they're at and tell them as they are what you've done for them. And God, help us to realize that missions, it's one-on-one, it's man-to-man, it's hands-on operation. And Lord God, I pray that you'll bless the testimony that was given tonight. And thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of Luke and Stephen and the ladies that went with them and for the 11 souls that were saved. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for the book of Ezra and for the book of books, the Bible. Thank you, Lord, we got it. I pray, God, every Christian in here has a desire to learn it, read it, to recognize your fingerprints all over it, and that only by reading it and meditating upon it can we grow and increase in faith. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us, Father, to have you in place in our heart where you belong, and help us, Lord, to take our place before you where we belong. I pray in Jesus' name. I'd ask you to stand, please. And